the gospel characterized by the message of the blood of the Lord Jesus. This great company who's going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation," or came out of the great tribulation, "and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I want you to note the blood of the Lamb, the basis of salvation. And the efficacy of the blood is the key thing. Right down through the centuries, Abram in his day looked forward through the sacrificial system to the blood that was going to be shed by God's Son in time to come. In the times now, we look back to Calvary and we base our redemption upon the forgiveness through shed blood. The blood has ever precious been. Precious now to me, precious to every believer. But oh, to anyone today who's out of Christ. Oh, how you need that cleansing flow. The blood covers it and gives us security. So that's the basis. There's a little bit of absence of the preaching of the blood in many places today. In fact, in many churches it's not known. There are even hymns don't appear in hymnals anymore, where we sing the hymns, "The blood has ever precious been, is precious now to me. The atoning blood is flowing." Hymns that show the precious, they're vanishing a little bit away. People don't like it. And I think I can just comment here on one scene from my experience. In the broadcasting work that I was privileged to be in for some years, I was called into the manager of our main station, our biggest station, which was 4BH Brisbane. Of the 19 stations we had, that was the most effective and the largest. And I was called in there and I was told what was happening. They were changing the concept of the program's area. They were moving into a scene of what they call beautiful music. And they were changing the general pattern of their presentation to be smooth, to be soothing. And some folks used to call it the Mantovani of the airwaves, and having it smoothed out, wall-to-wall music carpet type of thing. Now, the manager sat me down, and we talked. And we'd had many discussions, but quite often I'd be taken and then put on the map for various things. He would tell us that our advertising was too long and our entertainment wasn't long enough. That would mean we didn't sing for long enough and I preached for too long. But then the time came when I was called in, and we had the response that we had achieved the highest rating of all Brisbane stations in the survey. And because we'd held that high rating as a broadcast for a period of time, they then began to adopt us as their program and not charge us anymore. Well, we'd been paying quite heavily in those days for the program, and it was a terrific relief to be able to not have to pay for our main station, which costs so much. So that went on very nicely, and then the time comes when new management comes and takes over, and a ruler arises that knoweth not Joseph. And this time I'm called in, and he said to me, "Now look, Ian, you'll have no problem in conforming to the pattern of what we want. You'll be able to give soothing music. Yes, lots of your music is good and is soothing, and it's restful and what we want. We want that sort of thing. We don't want anything really bright and alarming." Now he said, "There's just one more thing. You must never mention the blood in your preaching." And I kind of looked at him, and I said, "Why do you say that?" "Oh, no, no." He said, "We can't have that." And he said, "You must never mention sin." So there were two things. And I said to him, "Well, now you're taking away from me the key basics of what we preach as salvation and of God's provisions for mankind." "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "We can't have that." He said, "We can't have it that a man's going to come home from work and he's in fear of losing his job. He comes home and his wife smashed up the car and the children are sick. And he said, you come on the air and talk about sin and the blood." I said, "No, no, wait a moment." I said, "What we give, what we can give. And we don't do it like that." But I said, "What we've got is the answer to that man and his dilemma, to that woman with her difficulties, to the family scene. We've got the message there, but it must be complete. It needs. They must realize that they're sinners. They must realize the blood is the cleansing factor, the blood of the..." He said, "No." He said, "We can't have it." Well, I said, "That's what I must preach." Well, he said, "Ian, you're not to preach it." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I won't preach anymore then." Well, he said, "Does that mean you're finishing?" And I said, "They'll have to mean it." I said, "If you're closing down and forbidding me to do that," I said, "we can't continue." And so we had to leave and lose our main station in Brisbane. Now that just shows you the tendency. The tendency of the world is they don't want to know about the blood particularly. They'll put up with you mentioning sin a little bit, but they don't want to hear about the preciousness of the blood. And that's one of the things that's failing out. Now, this is the basis of every salvation, every basis of the gospel down through the ages. And no matter who preaches it in the age of grace, in the age of the tribulation, of the kingdom coming in the millennium, it will all be on the efficacy of the blood. And no one will go into that unless they've been born again of the Spirit of God through the shed blood of a precious Saviour whose life was given. I want to make it clear to you, we've moved into a scene that we don't often speak about. And that's the revival that happens after the Lord comes. And that's the innumerable number of men and women, boys and girls, who are going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom after the church is gone. Now, these people will not have heard the gospel of the grace of God. If they've heard the gospel of the grace of God and they've rejected it before the rapture of the saints, there is no chance of them having a second opportunity of trusting the Saviour. If a person says, no, I won't trust now, I'm going to leave it, there's time afterwards, there's going to be revival afterwards anyway, I'll be alright, but no. The moment the Saviour comes and the rapture occurs and the church is taken to heaven, that closes the door for anyone who's heard the gospel of the grace of God. They've had the opportunity. They've failed to do it. They've procrastinated. They've put it off till another time. It can be being put off too late. That's the big danger. And I want to underline that. Because, you see, after the church is taken home, God is going to, in a remarkable way, he's going to come in, and upon those who have heard the gospel, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to come upon them, and he's going to cause them to believe the lie of the Antichrist. And they will believe what the Antichrist says, and they will follow in that suit. They will have lost their opportunity. So where in the time when the grace of God is flowing, when salvation is free, and when men and women can come and take it, but if we fail to take it. Now I say that to you, I don't know to whom I'm speaking, and there may be someone here and you've never trusted him. You've listened to the glorious prophetic truths of Christ coming again. I do want you to see that if you've never taken him and the Saviour comes, you've lost your opportunity. Now you'll say back to me, well, all right, now what about those people who after the rapture, then the Spirit comes upon them, and he then comes upon the 144,000, which, you know, they're all going to be young believers. When the tribulation comes on, those are going to be saved no more than 7 years. And if there's a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, who would know? We don't know that. We've commented that there is a likelihood, and as that word till says in Revelation chapter 7. But remember this. Those who are going to be saved then by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom will not have heard the gospel of the grace of God. Those who have done will believe the lie that is brought forth, and they will not have the opportunity. They're all going to be young believers. And God, the Saviour, is going to bring them. They will be born again. They will be sent forth as the ambassadors of Christ. And they will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole of the inhabited world, according to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. They will go and preach that. And then, of that innumerable company that will be being saved, they will all be saved in that short period of time. There will never have been a period of time like that in the history of the world when so many have been brought into the kingdom. And when so many have been martyred and flowed on like that. And then remember too, they have to endure to the end to be saved. They've got to endure and keep faithful to Christ regardless of the persecution and the martyrdom to be saved to do what? Not to go into the church, because the rapture closes the church age. They will not be the bride of Christ. They will be saved not to go to heaven at that point. They'll be saved to go into the millennial kingdom. They will be saved to populate the earth during the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. I just want to kind of level that out a little bit. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Saved what for? Saved to go into the kingdom. Saved to continue to populate the earth. Saved to live under the reign of Christ. They'll be saved to do that. They will have run for their lives because of the persecutions that will be coming by virtue of the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the man of sin. Do you see that when our Savior comes, and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he deals with all the armies of the world, he's going to turn around, and then he's going to make a provision for this mass of people, this tremendous number of people who have gone through the tribulation and have not been martyred. They've endured to the end. They're saved to go into the millennial reign and populate the earth, and they've been running. They've been under the heat of the noonday sun. They've been out in the desert. They've been down in Petra amongst the caves. They didn't have the mark of the beast. They couldn't buy nor sell. And the Savior comes to the Mount of Olives. He then mops up the armies of the world in the Battle of Armageddon that we, of course, can't touch. He then turns round and he woos Israel as a nation back to himself, and he causes the spirit of supplication to come over the whole of the company of Israel. He puts his arm out and he gathers in the 10 missing tribes from the four corners of the world. And then Israel is going to be one in a day. Israel is going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for the one that they rejected. They'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions, and a nation will be born in a day. He then turns, and for the beleaguered members, the faithful remnant of Jewry who have run and hadn't had the mark on their wrist or their forehead, he's going to turn round and feed them. Our Savior comes in a priesthood of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek came to Abram when he returned from a terrible battle and had gone some hundreds of miles and was weary and worn and hungry, and Melchizedek fed him. He gave him bread and he gave him wine. And then he brought God down to Abram and he brought Abram to God. That's the ministry of the Melchizedek king. Part of his ministry and his priesthood is along with that. When the Savior comes, he's going to take up his Melchizedek ministry, and he's going to turn to these beleaguered people who have been running in the noonday sun and hiding and not the mark of the beast, and he's going to gather them in. They're hungry, they're worn, they've been through a battle like Abram was through a battle. Now the ministry of Melchizedek comes, and he's going to feed them. He's going to change, the Lord is going to change after he comes to the Mount of Olives and deals with the armies of the world. He's going to change the surface of the earth. He's going to change the whole scene. He's going to cause the desert to blossom like the rose. He's going to cause the top of mountains to be fertile. He's going to cause there to be 12 harvests a year. He's going to produce food, and he's going to feed these poor hungry people who have been fleeing through the wilderness scene. There's a lot of wilderness in Israel. There's a lot of hot, steamy, sandy desert there, and they'll have been running through this, they'll have been hunted, and they'll come, and you know they'll still be praying, and you know the prayer, don't you? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Oh, they've been pleading for the kingdom to come, they've been running in the noonday sun, they've been fleeing, and now they're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, we want thy will on earth. We're under the will of the Antichrist, we're under the will of the man of sin. Thy will be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. We can't buy bread. Heaven will never buy or sell. We've been running, we've been searching for food. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you see the prayer? Do you see the condition? Do you see now he comes as the great heavenly Melchizedek, and his priesthood comes in a wonderful way. He comes as the welfare king, and he meets their physical need and feeds them as Melchizedek did it to Abram after his battle. Now, the heavenly Melchizedek will do it to his earthly people who have been running and kept faithfully to him. They've all endured to the end. They've been saved to go into the millennial reign of Christ, and now he takes them up. He puts his arms around them as a shepherd, and he's going to feed them, and that's his Melchizedek ministry. And then he brings God to the people, and he brings the people to God, and his kingdom moves forward, and he sets up his great millennial reign. And then it is, beloved, we will have come out of heaven with him. It's a wonderful thing there. Since I'm in the book of Revelation, I'll go to chapter 19. And here you see in chapter 19, in verse 11, he says, now this is the moment when heavens are going to be opened. I think before I go there, I'll go back and read to you what it says about his coming in Matthew 24, because I love the words of the Lord Jesus. You see now, here in Matthew 24, in verse 29, you're going to get the fifth time signal number 5, in verse 29. This is the answer to question number 3. Remember, he bypassed this one. I'm going to try and wind this up soon. I'm not going to try and do all the things that I plan to do, so I'll just try and wind it up in these areas. I think you've been listening very, very well, and you all deserve a bit of an award for patience and endurance, I think. Now, in verse 29, he answers the third question that he bypassed, and he's answering the question of what shall be the sign of the end of the age. And so he tells them this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, now you see there's a time signal, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he qualifies the tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, what a scene that's going to be. That's when he comes, because Zechariah says, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives in that day. And you remember, the Mount of Olives is going to cleave with a great earthquake, and it's going to open the mountain, and it's going to cause the beleaguered remnant of Jewry who are in the holy city, he's going to give them a way of escape, and they're going to escape through that valley, through the Mountain of Olives, where there is now a fault. The seismologists have found where the fault is, exactly where Zechariah the prophet decrees it in chapter 14. They're going to flee and have a place of refuge. But now he's describing it, the Lord Jesus himself. Immediately, well, verse 27, he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, that's where divine intervention comes from, isn't it, the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now he says the sun's going to be darkened. Well, this is so that nothing will prevent the world from seeing the one who is the light of the world. So into this darkened scene the Saviour is going to come. Now John the Baptist, who the scripture says was a bright and shining light, John had to be removed and taken off the scene so that the Messiah could be seen. Greater than I had come, he said. Not worthy to touch his shoelace. John had to be taken off the scene so that the light of the world could be seen. And now the sun is going to be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light. The stars will fall from heaven. The power of the heavens will be shaken. The whole thing, just like it did in the covenant in past times. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you think, for a moment, that all the world, because on one side of the world today you've got night time, and the other side daytime. Now, the sun and the moon are both going to withdraw their light. A crater is going to go across them. So the world is going to be in darkness. Why? Because the light of the world is coming. And he's going to with him bring his own light. And the whole world will see him, regardless of what particular point of the compass they may be at. Do you think that God is going to need our television sets to be trained upon the Mount of Olives and show us the coming of the Lord Jesus to Olive's brow and know that it's happening? Our God doesn't need any puny intervention from man. He's going to announce the coming of his Saviour in a remarkable manner. And what does John say? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. There's no question. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They also which crucified him, all kindred shall see him. And so the coming of the Saviour into this world is an amazing situation with which the Saviour now points this scene to him. Now you see, he comes out in Revelation 19, just after the wedding, just after the marriage of the Lamb. You see now, in Revelation 19 and in verse 7, there's your wedding. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, she's been through the robing room of heaven, she's been through the bema seat. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now you come down to verse 11. Now John says, I saw heaven opened. Now here comes the Saviour out of heaven. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He comes in vengeance. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now who are they? That was those in verse 8. There's the bride. And she's clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And here they're spoken of, this is us, beloved. We've been wed to the Lord in heaven. We've been at the marriage of the Lamb. We're coming out of heaven with him. And it says, it speaks of us, of course, as the armies. We are not the combatants in this scene. He alone is the combatant, as we'll read just in a minute. And we come out as the armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, this is out of the Saviour's mouth as he comes, the picture is on a white horse, go with a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So you see now, he is the one that is the combatant, he smites the nations, we the armies with him do not. We will be with him in the air, he will be dealing with the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it comes on from there. Now do you see his coming? There's the answer to the disciples' query as to whether he was going to do that. The battle of Armageddon takes its course. The millennial reign takes its course. Now beloved, we've covered ground today. We haven't by any means covered all the ground. It's been a privilege to come with you and just walk through some of these passages with you without going in an in-depth manner. I think the burden before us is that you all realize, and if there's anyone who you haven't come to Christ, and you realize that you cannot go on indefinitely putting off trusting the Lord Jesus. His coming is so near that we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Once he comes, the opportunity you have for coming into the kingdom and coming to have eternal life will be gone and finished forever. Once the church is gone, you can see now, there is another scene, there is another pattern, and he's going to still redeem people, but they will never have had the opportunity like you've got today. You, if you come to Christ, will be brought into the church, and you'll be a heavenly people. These people who are saved during the tribulation, they're going to be an earthly people, and they're going to live on through the millennial reign upon the earth. We will be, as his bride, reigning with him in the clouds of heaven. Do you see the difference? It is immense. And we will be with the Saviour wherever he goes from there. Now, I think the day is coming, and it's not very far away, when he's going to break through the scene. He's tread the winepress alone. He's going to bring with him a beauty that's all his own. He's going to come with a grace in garments that are just smelling of myrrh and aloes and these sort of things. Today, we pray that God will speak to each one of us. If you've never come to Christ, may you come to him. And speak to those of us who are believers, that we might use the time we've got left as true ambassadors for Christ. These are the last days we've got. We won't be able to serve him like this again. The time is short and it will come to there. Now may the Lord bless. May he leave with us a challenge to live for him. We look for a blessed hope. We've got a blessed hope. To go through the tribulation would be a blessed nuisance. It would be more than we could cope with. I don't know how people are going to come through it. But we've got a blessed hope. And we've got a bright and morning star that's coming. And the believer's going to look for the day when we're going to look upon his face. The face of the man who died to set us free in a manner which we've never done before. May the Lord bless his word.